As we're thinking about Luke chapter 10 and preparing for this passage this morning, I want us to think about how stories of sibling relationships, rivalries, squabbles, and feuds really dot the landscape of Scripture, don't they? Think about the Old Testament in particular. How does the Old Testament start out in the book of Genesis? Well, it's not very long before you got a really big sibling rivalry with Cain and Abel, to the point that it turns to murder. Cain slew his brother Abel. And then later we have the brothers Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We don't consider this to be a particularly problematic relationship, but Ham does get himself into trouble and needs the help of his brothers, so we see that relationship. We also see, Randy. We also see Isaac and Ishmael. That's a interesting and awkward dynamic between stepbrothers, one quite a bit older than the other. Jacob and Esau, twins, who have an awkward and then finally reconciled relationship. Rachel and Leah, who share the same husband. And then Joseph and his 11 brothers. Most of you know how he related to them initially and then how it all turned out. If you don't know how it turned out, boy, I encourage you to read the last several chapters of Genesis because it's a great story. And then, of course, we have Miriam and Aaron and Moses, siblings who all had a part in the exodus of God's people. David and his 6 brothers. David, of course, being the youngest and he becoming the king of Israel over his older brothers. So it's examples like this that just abound in the Old Testament. There's fewer in the New Testament, but we can think of some. Can you think of some brothers or sisters in the New Testament? Boys and girls, can you help me with this? Anybody remember any brothers or sisters? Peter and Andrew, did I hear? James and John, right? So we've got those. And then we come to 2 sisters, Mary and Martha. And that's who we're going to be considering today. And just how the Lord Jesus used their opposing personalities to illustrate Christian discipleship. So let's read together Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Just a brief passage, but I'd ask if you would stand if you're able in honor of God's word as we read together. The gospel writer Luke records it this way. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that His Holy Spirit would so impress and engrave these words upon our hearts that we might be transformed, changed by His grace. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage falls between 2 other passages in the Scripture that all sort of together, those 3 form a consistent whole describing how we relate to the Lord, relationship with our God. And the first one of those passages we read last week in the account of the caring Samaritan, the Samaritan who cared, often called the Good Samaritan. And that passage in Luke chapter 10 is about how we relate to those around us with love as true neighbors. And then after the passage that we're going to be in this morning, in chapter 11, we're going to see how we relate to the Lord in prayer. But today, as we look at this passage, this brief section, we see how we relate to one another in Christian community and in listening to God's Word and the role of that in our relationship with one another and with the Lord. So just a few brief words about the context of this account. It may or may not have followed chronologically after Jesus has expounded on this story of the Good Samaritan. He's mentioned this. He's answered the lawyer because the lawyer wanted to justify himself about who is my neighbor. He gives his response to that. And immediately we have this verse 38. Now as they went on their way. Well, there's no chronological marker there. It doesn't say immediately afterwards. It doesn't say after this or any of those things that we might expect if it were chronologically afterwards. But it does follow logically. Its placement makes sense. And you have to understand something about the gospel writers and just about first century writing in general. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is writing this, but writers of that time didn't really care so much about the chronology of the events. They often arranged their matter thematically, topically, and logically in a way that made sense. So I'm only saying that to say that this may or may not have been right in chronological proximity to the previous account. We just simply don't know. The text doesn't say. But Luke does arrange it so that logically it makes sense because he is describing this relationship of first how we relate to our neighbors in love, and then next, how we relate to one another in Christian community and listening to God's word, and then following that, it will be how we relate to the Lord in prayer. So once again, as I mentioned at another time, this whole section in Luke, beginning in chapter 9 and at the end of chapter 9 and going through chapter 18, has more unique material. That is, more things that are unique to Luke's gospel, not found in Matthew, not found in Mark, not found in John, but found only in Luke than any other place in his gospel. And this is no exception. This brief passage occurs only in Luke's gospel. And I think it's an interesting account. You might look at it and go, why is that there? It's such a small thing, but why is it there? Now, John's gospel does talk about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, talks about their home, and it's there that we find that was in Bethany. Chapter 11 in John tells us that Lazarus died and they wanted Jesus to know that. And Jesus came, and what did he do with Lazarus? Well, he raised him from the dead. And we know Mary and Martha and Lazarus from that account as well. And then John 12, immediately after that, relates how this Mary mentioned here anoints Jesus' feet with the bottle of expensive perfume and then uses her hair to wipe his feet. Really an amazing and unique and stunning, really jaw-dropping account. As much as it would have been today, it was so much more then. So this little passage that we just read in Luke appears on the surface just to be a sort of a domestic squabble between these two sisters. Now, when I say between the two sisters, who's actually got the problem of the two? Just one, right? Martha's the one. She's the vocal one. She's the forward one. She's this seems to be this leader personality, this sort of hard-driving, blunt, and to the point and get it done kind of personality. Praise the Lord for those kind of people, amen? She is no different in this passage than she is in the other places where we see her in John 11, for sure. She seems to be taking the lead. But more than that, more than just a domestic squabble, more than just something between these two sisters, it is much more than that because of the presence of Jesus. You ever notice how Jesus changes things when he's around? Things are not the same when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, things are different. Very much the same way as when he comes into our lives. Things cannot and will not remain the same. Well, very much in this situation, they are not the same. Jesus uses this situation that's described to teach both Martha and Mary a lesson in Christian discipleship, one of which I'm sure they will never, ever forget. And the lesson that we're going to look at today really centers on two disciplines of the Christian life. You might call them Christian graces or the graces of the Christian life. I've chosen the word discipline here. Disciplines of the Christian life. And their relative importance one to another, and then also to just our Christian experience in general. So let's first consider this first discipline, the discipline of practicing hospitality. The practice, or the discipline of practicing hospitality. Now what's going on here in chapter 10, verse 38? Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and they've entered the village. The village which we know from another place in Scripture is actually Bethany. It's not named here, and for whatever reason, Luke does not name the village. We don't know why. We can speculate on some things, but it's not important. He just chooses not to do so. But what do we know about Bethany, about this little village? Well, it's about 2 miles or a little less east of Jerusalem. It's on the other side of the Mount of Olives or Mount Olivet. So it's really not that far from Jerusalem. Jesus has been traveling toward Jerusalem all along. Here in these last chapter or so, he's been having his face set toward Jerusalem, and so it's perhaps that he has nearly arrived there as he is in Bethany. And this is the town where the unmarried sisters, Martha and Mary, live with their unmarried brother Lazarus. That's all we really know about them. Nothing is mentioned about the parents. Nothing is mentioned in this passage about Lazarus. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't there. It is quite possible that they were all there. But the point of the story is to focus on Jesus' interaction with his sisters. The siblings evidently are all young adults at this time, because it would have been highly unusual for all three to be unmarried and still living at home if they were much older than, say, in their 20s. Especially the sisters. It might have been a little more normal for Lazarus to be in that position, being a man and needing to provide for a family and perhaps needing to have more years to prepare for that. Nonetheless, Martha here seems to be the leader of the family, doesn't she? I mentioned she's this sort of hard-driving leader type, it seems, at least. She's very vocal, she's verbal, she's blunt, she's to the point. And the house is described as her house, isn't it? What does it say? A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So quite possibly she's the oldest. The text doesn't tell us for sure about that. But whatever the case, Martha is the one to welcome him, literally to receive him under the roof. That's the idea here of the word translated welcome, to bring under one's roof, to receive him. And it's also very likely that this was a planned visit and not just a drop-by visit. There's nothing to indicate one way or the other, but if Jesus is coming with his disciples, it says they are with him, although it only talks about Jesus walking into the home, we can understand that his disciples were also along with him. This is after the time when the 72 were sent out and come back in and report to Jesus, but then he turns once again to his disciples, this smaller group, and speaks to them privately. So that's the last group that we see referred to back in the early part of chapter 10. And so very likely the disciples are with him, and the text says that as they went on their way, they came to this village. So evidently the 12 are there with him. The reference is very likely to that group of the 12. And there was probably some preparations. I'm speculating a little bit here, but probably some awareness that Jesus was coming. We don't know all of the details of that, and I'm partly filling in some gaps. So just bear with me on that point. But let us assume for the moment that this wasn't a drop-by visit, that there was an expectation that there would be eating a meal together. The text doesn't give us the details, but let's assume for the moment that Martha has prepared for sort of a large dinner party. If it's Jesus and the disciples and her sister and brother, perhaps others are there as well, you can understand a little bit about what happens in this moment. Very likely Mary has been involved with this preparation, but now what does the text say? It says, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And the construction of that sentence is like this, that having sat down at the Lord's feet, she listened to his teaching. And so this is what's going on. Mary very, very likely had been helping Martha, but now she sits down. When the Lord comes, she sits down and listens to his teaching. We'll have more on this in a moment. So Martha is meanwhile consumed with what? All the details. The details of serving, the details of the preparation of the meal. Probably some of the elements of that meal are still in the process of cooking. Think about first century cooking, folks. Especially if you're in charge of the meals at your home. Now, I'm not going to assume that that's always the wife. Perhaps it's the husband. Perhaps it's just you by yourself and you got to take care of it. Whatever the case, you rely a lot on the fact that you've got some modern conveniences on your side, don't you? You've got an oven that you can actually set a temperature on and say 350, 375 at 10 minutes or 20 minutes or 30 minutes. No such thing back in the first century, right? You've got these stone or clay ovens that the temperature is probably going to have to be estimated at best, and you're baking bread and you're roasting lamb and you've got the vegetables all cut and you've got the water boiling over here and multiple things going on. Probably not much of an indoor space as far as the kitchen goes. That would be a rather hot place, I imagine. But just think about all the various elements it would take to bring a full meal together. Maybe that's what was going on. We're not told. But it does say that she was consumed or distracted with much serving. Maybe all the food was prepared and she just wanted Mary to come and help her and not be idle, as she thought of it, listening to the Lord Jesus. Well, this is what was going on. She was distracted with much serving. Now, serving and hospitality are necessary disciplines for the Christian life, are they not? They're commended in the Scripture. Just think about the passages of Scripture that we have from the New Testament. And I've given you several of them. I'll just run through them. From Romans chapter 12, it says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show what? Hospitality." From 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10, this is instruction for the widows who are enrolled in the ministry of the church. "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." Again, hospitality is commended. And then this famous verse from Hebrews chapter 13, 1 and 2. You'll know exactly where I'm going if you're familiar with Hebrews at all. "Let brotherly love continue," the writer says. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." That's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? Angels unawares. Don't neglect to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Show hospitality without grumbling. Well, Peter wrote this after Martha's episode of grumbling, didn't he? Perhaps he had Martha in mind. He was evidently there. We have no idea what Peter exactly was thinking, but all of these describe the Christian discipline, the grace of hospitality, as a good thing. So it's not the hospitality and it's not the serving that's the problem with Martha. What's the problem when it comes to Martha? Well, it says she is distracted with much serving. So she's distracted. Her mind is pulled away. She is consumed with all of the details, this much serving. In other words, in all likelihood, Martha has gone overboard with the meal. I'm sure that many of us have been there before, haven't we? We plan for a meal and then it just keeps growing and growing and growing. Well, we have to have this. If we're going to have this, then we must have this to complement, right? If we're going to have soup and salad, then maybe we should have steak and lobster. I know you don't. We don't have that at our home. I don't know why I said that. But we have these foods that complement one another. It's easy to go overboard, and I think that's what Martha must have been doing. She's distracted with much serving. And she wants it to be just so, just exactly right, to the point that she is distracted not only from her everyday life, but from the very Word of God that's being taught in her presence. Think about this. Jesus has come into the home, and he is teaching. And rather than listening to Jesus, she's concerned with the water that's boiling. She's concerned with the bread, with the all these elements that are a part of the meal. Now, when she complains to Jesus about Mary not helping, how does she do it? Well, what does it say? Well, first of all, she addresses Jesus as Lord, which is the idea of master, the one in authority. So she acknowledges his lordship, and then she brings in sort of an accusing question, doesn't she? What does she say? Do you not care? Do you not care that Mary, that my sister, is not helping me anymore? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? And then we assume that she's thinking that Jesus is going to be on her side here. You know, the construction of it is that of course he cares. Of course he's going to do something. And this is what she says for him to do. She issues sort of a command, doesn't she? It's an impertinent request in the form of a command. Tell her to help me. Martha doesn't ask. Martha doesn't say please. She simply issues what sounds like an order to Jesus. And none of this is to say anything against Martha. The discipline, the grace of hospitality and serving is a necessary Christian thing. It's a necessary Christian discipline. But Martha is consumed with it. Now look at Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't correct Mary's inactivity. What does he do? He issues a gentle but firm rebuke to Martha for her overabundance of activity, for her, and especially for her attitude. He addresses her this way, Martha, Martha. The repeated name, the repetition of the name is something that happens about 15 times or so elsewhere in the Scripture. Think about this. Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses. Jesus even later says, Simon, Simon. It's a mark of tenderness, and yet it's a mark of concern. He was greatly concerned and caring about Martha, but this is a rebuke. Martha is inwardly anxious, she's outwardly troubled about many things. All the details are causing her to have an extreme reaction, we might say. But Jesus says to her, only one thing is necessary. Only one thing, but one thing is necessary. And what is that one thing? Well, that's what we see in the next discipline. Not only is this a discipline of Christian hospitality that's in play here, but the discipline of hearing God's word is what we see put on display. The discipline of hearing God's word. Jesus says to Martha, Mary, your sister has chosen the good portion. In other words, I'm not going to tell her to get up and start serving you. In effect, I'm going to tell you, you need to settle down and listen like she is. That's implied. Later on, I think that's probably what happened. The way we see Martha interacting with Jesus and with Mary later on in John chapter 11, that's evidently exactly what happened. Mary has chosen the good portion. That's where we get the title of this sermon. The good portion, the good part. She's chosen what is better. In other words, she's taking time to hear, to listen to the Word of God. And verse 39 shows Mary taking time away from the preparations. Remember, Martha said, my sister has left me to serve. That indicates that she had been helping. She had been doing what needed to be done, but then she stopped. When Jesus came into the room, she stopped. Should not this be our response as well? to stop and consider what Jesus has to say. Mary here is in the posture of submission and attention when it says that she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. Mind you, this is highly unusual for a woman in the first century, by the way. Highly unusual. What do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus in His ministry elevating women to the level of disciples. We see Him in elevating them in terms of ministry. We see Him focusing on them, whether it's Mary and Martha, whether it's the woman at the well, whether it's the other Marys, the ones who found the tomb empty, the very first ones to announce the good news. Jesus is, in a sense, issuing sort of a rebuke against the prevailing culture, which was to not count the women as much better than children. Jesus is elevating Mary and Martha. And in a sense, they have become His disciples as well. She's in this posture of submission and attention. She's sitting as a student would sit before her teacher. She is doing this before Jesus. She's adopting the posture of a disciple. And this is also that posture of silence and submission that's underscored later in the New Testament for women in the church. It says she has chosen the better part, the good portion. Not to the exclusion of hospitality, not to the exclusion of serving. Both are needed. Both listening and serving, both hearing the Word of God and hospitality are needed. But the Word of God has priority over serving. And we even see that in Acts chapter 6, don't we? What are the apostles doing in Acts chapter 6? Well, this is the time when there was a dispute that arose among the people of the church, and especially because the Hellenistic Jews, Jewish widows, were not being treated, in their estimation, fairly in the daily distribution. So the apostles did what? They appointed men who were chosen out from the congregation to appoint over this business. In other words, to take care of this problem. And what was their reason? Because we will then give our full attention to the Word of God and prayer. In other words, our responsibility is for the means of grace, for the means of God's saving and sanctifying grace through His Word and through prayer. Interestingly enough, this section is on the Word of God. The very next section is on prayer and how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Serving and hospitality are needed, but the ministry of the Word and prayer receives priority. Consider what the Scripture itself says about taking in the Word of God from these passages. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. This is a passage that we just heard, a group of us heard in part of a movie of a couple of weeks ago, in which the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And then this familiar passage from Deuteronomy 6, often referred to as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel," the very first word is hear. "Hear, listen. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down. And when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." How many of you realize that many people took this quite literally? Especially later on in the rabbinic period when Jesus is coming on the scene, it was not uncommon to see men, who, particularly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, with phylacteries wrapped around their wrists. These were little boxes made out of leather that were wrapped around their listening, wrapped around their wrists, and included little passages of Scripture, probably this passage, written down and inside. And the same thing on their head, a little leather pouch that was tied on to the front of their head. And then they would put a mezuzah on the doorpost of their home. That was just a little holder where they could put a little tiny scroll that would have a passage of Scripture on it. Again, very likely this passage. This is, I think, probably not something to be taken literally in that sense, but in a very real sense to be written upon our hearts when we have to hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, 13 through 17 is probably the seminal passage in the New Testament on what it means to hear and respond to the Word of God. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then James comes along and writes these famous words in James chapter 1, 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Notice what he says. Don't be a hearer of the word. He doesn't say that. Don't be a hearer only. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is the importance of hearing God's word, listening to God's word, just as Mary did. Martha's part was important. The serving and the hospitality are indispensable. But hearing the word of God, Jesus says, that's the good portion. That's the better part. That is the thing that will not be taken away from her. In other words, Martha, your sister is investing in eternity. What you're doing here, this will all eventually pass away. How many know that everything in this room will one day be burned up with fervent heat? The Scripture tells us that. All the pews, carpet, the walls, the bricks will all be completely destroyed. What will last into eternity? People and the Word of God. People and the Word of God. Those are the things on earth that will last into eternity. Mary has chosen the better portion, the good part, the good portion. She has chosen that which will last into eternity. Martha, the ministry of hospitality, as important as it is, can wait on the Word of God. The ministry of serving can wait while we proclaim and listen and hear and do the Word of God. Hearing and learning and doing the Word of God cannot wait. This is about 60 years or so ago when Charles Hummel wrote a very unique little booklet, 40 pages or so in length, entitled The Tyranny of the Urgent. Has anyone here read that little booklet? Maybe you've heard of it. The title, I think, explains it all. His point is, we live in a time and in a place in history when the urgent things that call out for our attention far outstrip the things that are important. And often it is the eternal things that get left to the side that are most important. And the urgent things are the ones we take care of. We put out little fires here and there. We tend to necessary business. We do our work. We earn a living. We tend to our family. These are good things, not all bad things. But what we should do is to choose that better part. Choose that good portion. As Mary did. And we don't know what Jesus was teaching. I have every reason to believe that what he was teaching her was the wisdom of God and the truth of God. What he had been teaching his disciples. And how he was going to go to Jerusalem. And there he was going to die. There he was going to be put on trial by the religious leaders. There he was going to give his life on the cross. There he was going to be killed. And 3 days later would be raised from the dead. And would bring salvation to all those who would put their faith and their trust in him. I have every reason to think that was at least a portion of the message that he was giving to Mary. And to all those gathered. She wasn't the only one listening. Obviously the disciples were likely there. Others perhaps in the house were just not told of. But she is there listening intently. Paying attention. Learning as a disciple. How much more should we be giving our attention to learning as a disciple, to listening to the Word of God as we're gathered here? That's one thing we're doing. That's a big thing that we're doing right now, is listening to the Word of God. There is a sense in which, as this sermon goes forth, it is the Word of God being proclaimed for our lives. God is using it. As we come to the conclusion of this time together, I want to ask you these questions, and they're given to you in your sermon guide. As a believer in Christ, this is for those who have trusted in Christ, ask yourself, am I growing in the grace of hospitality? Not like Martha's version of hospitality, which was she exceeded the bounds of, but just in normal Christian hospitality. You know what normal Christian hospitality says? I don't care if the house is cleaned up. It doesn't matter that there's dishes in the sink. It doesn't matter that things aren't perfect or that we didn't get the china down and serve this beautiful meal. You know what? I rather think that it's more important to not serve the things on fine china. When folks come into your home, when you welcome them in with hospitality, they need to see ordinary. They need to see something that they can emulate as well. Oh, if that's hospitality, I can do that. Count me in. If that's Christian hospitality, especially welcoming in the stranger. We didn't talk too much about that, but that's really a big part. Welcoming those in that we don't know as well as those who we do. Am I growing, secondly, in the grace of hearing God's word? In other words, am I farther along now in the grace of hearing God's word than I was at this time last year? Will I be farther along next year at this time? How am I measuring that? What is my intake of Scripture like? Am I participating and fellowshipping with a people, with a local congregation to make sure that that happens? And then, how do these two graces, these two disciplines relate to one another? Is one more important than the other? I think you know the answer, of course. Hearing of the Word of God is the most important, because it's in hearing the Word of God that we are told about how to exercise Christian hospitality. If it weren't for the Word of God, we wouldn't have that instruction. We wouldn't have that awareness, that knowledge. So I encourage you, grow in those graces. And if you have not yet come to Christ, come to Him today in repentance and faith. Turn to Him, accepting what He has done for you on the cross to save you, to bring you to Himself. Come to the Savior today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we consider what you have commanded us, as we consider the gospel, which brings us the full remedy for our sins and for the need that we have of salvation, we pray, Lord, that we might also think about this situation of Mary and Martha. The relationship of serving and hospitality with hearing your word, and how those fit together. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to your side, that we might sit, that we might listen, but also that we might go out to obey your word to be your disciples in the truth. Lord, give us one pure and holy passion to know and to follow hard after you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.